1 Corinthians chapter 13. You'll find on the back of your bulletin card there the outline. This is our second visit to 1 Corinthians 13 during this teaching series. And as I mentioned last week, 1 Corinthians 13 is a most famous chapter in the New Testament. I think well known amongst many non-Christians, as well, of course, amongst most Christians. In fact, just last night at dinner, we were having dinner with friends, and we met a couple who've been married for 46 years. I happened to mention in passing that I was preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 this morning, and they said, oh, we had that read in our wedding. And I think I asked for a show of hands last week, how many of you either had it read at your wedding or you've heard it read in a wedding, because it's often equated with family and marital love. Now, of course, the context here is that the Apostle Paul is giving us a description of love, what it is and what it isn't, that's supposed to be experienced and exercised with everyone in the body of Christ. But of course, we often go to marriage and family because that's where it really starts, doesn't it? I mean, that's where the rubber hits the road for many of us. It begins at home. Love in the home, love in marriage. Children, who are always a great source of candid comments and commentary on life, I found it rather humorous to read the response of some elementary age children where they were asked questions about what they understood about love or marriage. And one little girl said she's not sure how love happens, but she says, I heard it has something to do with how you smell. That's why perfume and deodorant are so popular. I guess when you're nine, you could think that. An eight-year-old boy named Kenny said, I think you're supposed to get shot with an arrow or something, but the rest of it isn't supposed to be so painful. Jeannie, who was 8 years old, said, if you want to be loved by somebody who isn't already in your family, it doesn't hurt to be beautiful. Another little girl who was 8 years old, I think she had been overhearing perhaps her parents talking, because when she was asked about love and marriage, she said, one of you should know how to write a check, because man, even if you have tons of love, there's still going to be a lot of bills. Well, you know, we chuckle at the immature and the misinformed understanding of love by children, but there is nothing humorous about it when grown-ups distort what real love is supposed to be about. And one current example that leaps to mind when I make that statement, many of you know of Jenny McCarthy. She's an actress, model. I think she's one of the hosts on the TV show The View. For about 5 years, she lived in an immoral relationship with the comedian Jim Carrey. After she and Jim Carrey parted ways, she was quoted in the press as saying, I don't need a lover in my life to have love. I am the love of my life. Now, what kind of self-centeredness is that? I am the love of my life. That kind of viewpoint is the exact antithesis of what Paul is describing in 1 Corinthians 13. Last Sunday morning, as we got into this passage, we were considering the qualities of love as Paul lists them, especially in verses 4 through 7, and how he gives some of the qualities and he describes them positively, what love is, and then he gives some descriptive qualities of what love is not. I'm going to begin reading again at verse 4. We dealt with verses 1 to 3 last week. Starting in verse 4, he writes, love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, it does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. And so I think when our time elapsed last Sunday morning, we had acknowledged that when he says that love bears all things and believes and hopes and endures all things, is that the idea of love bearing is the idea of protection and covering. And love endures in that it's lasting. It can stand the strain of unfair treatment. When we say that love believes all things, that's not to suggest there's some naivete of putting your head in the sand, but rather it means that it's a person who has a disposition that we are always quick and eager to believe the best of someone, to give them the benefit of the doubt. Not to naively be blind or exercise sound judgment, which I'm going to come back to that in just a moment. But the negative descriptions are as telling as the positive ones. He says that love is not jealous. That is, that we don't envy others. We don't begrudge what others have. Certainly in our culture, it's not uncommon for people to be envious of other people's financial prosperity, the things they may own, the kind of house they have, the cars they drive. Some may even be envious or jealous of someone else's relationships or their family. But what I find particularly disturbing is that when even in the church, in the family of God, it's possible for some of us to have jealousy of other people's spiritual experiences or their spiritual accomplishments, or to even find ourselves thinking, why can't God do in my life what he's doing in that person's life? But to have the love of God in us is to not embrace jealousy. And then he goes on giving the negative list, saying it does not brag and it's not arrogant. Being puffed up with pride is not compatible with being a loving person. Love, according to a biblical definition, is concerned with giving itself rather than asserting itself. It is other-centered rather than self-centered. See, when a person lives their life, and the most important person in their life is themselves, then that person's never very equipped to ever put the other person's good above their own, which Paul tells us very clearly in another place. It's looking out for another person's interests above your own. It's one of the fundamental litmus tests of a healthy marriage. A husband and wife, a man and woman who come together determine that they're going to be more preoccupied with understanding than being understood. That they want to be more focused on how they can love and build up and support their spouse rather than to make sure that spouse is doing that for them. Now, we understand that in the healthiest of relationships, this is reciprocal. But where love is tested is when it's not reciprocal. What do we do when we feel like we are acting and demonstrating love, but the other person, whether it's friend, roommate, spouse, or family member, is not responding in like kind? He also says that love does not act unbecomingly. Boy, the word he uses there in the Greek New Testament, it's a word that has a wide range of meaning. To not act unbecomingly means not to act in a way that is disgraceful or dishonorable or indecent. Love is not characterized by any unseemly conduct. If you look up in a lexicon, it can even convey the idea of not acting in a way that is rude or to be unmannerly. Love does not seek its own. It's interesting, and many of you do this as I do, and especially with the computer it's even easier, but I've always made it a practice when I'm looking at any particular English translation of the Bible to look at 5, 6, 8, 10 other English translations to see how other scholars translate certain Hebrew or Greek words. And so when Paul writes here, love does not seek its own, that's also rendered that love is never selfish, or love does not insist on its own way, or does not insist on its rights. Love does not pursue selfish aims. I don't want a show of hands, and you wouldn't give them anyway, but I wonder how many households represented in this room this morning that right now there's tension in your house because one or the other is insisting on their own rights and their own way, and it's creating all kinds of disharmony. And for some, it may be an occasional episodic event, and for others, it may be a way of life. It ought not to be. Talk about one of the greatest challenges of married life. I mean, I think we all have to learn this once we step into married life. It's like the one guy who said, married life teaches you patience, understanding, and humility, things you wouldn't need if you'd stayed single. Adam and Eve had the ideal marriage, writes one man. Adam didn't have to hear about all the men she could have married, and she didn't have to hear about the way his mother cooked. A statement that used to be made to me, I grew up in a home where I did not have the security of a loving home growing up. Many of you have heard me address that before. But I remember I had a couple of relatives, one aunt in particular, that even though my father, that I don't have a recollection other than when I was preschool age of ever being hugged by my father, and growing up, I don't recall except one occasion my father ever doing anything with me recreationally. And I really didn't know my father growing up because he was away from the home so much. But I remember I had an aunt used to say, well, your father loves you, but he loves you in his own way. Ever heard somebody say that? Well, they love you, but in his own way. Well, that's not love. I mean, to somehow rationalize your own way means that somehow is to justify someone who is not truly exercising love. I have probably angered more than a few men in my life when they've sat in my study explaining to me how they're going to walk away from their marriage and from their children, but they love their children. I say, if you're walking away from their mother, you're not loving your children. That's not love. He goes on with his negative descriptive list. Love is not provoked. That is, it's not touchy. It doesn't fly into tempers. Some of us have grown up in a home, and I hope your home is not like this now, but some of us have grown up in homes where when one family member comes in the door, everybody's walking on eggshells. I lived in that kind of a home. As soon as we heard my dad's vehicle pull up, we all tensed up, including my mother. It would seem the slightest thing would provoke him. But you know, as I'm looking at this list here in 1 Corinthians 13, especially the negative descriptive phrases, there's this next phrase that I think expresses the essence of agape, the word that he uses for love, as much as any other phrase in the Bible. And it's the one that I read, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Now, we have several words in English, but it's actually one word in the Greek New Testament, and it was a word used by accountants. It was the word they used for entering items in a ledger so they would be keeping an accurate record. And you know, some of us do that. We are wronged, we are hurt, perhaps we're wounded by someone, and what do? We write it down on our ledger. And we keep an account. I'll tell you one way this shows up in family life, and I've experienced this even in counseling, is that, so let's just say a husband and wife, I know I keep going back to the marriage situation, but a husband and wife are really at odds about something, and it's such an unresolvable conflict, they've come to see me. And so we're talking, and we start talking about the grievance at hand. And as the conversation goes along, one or the other starts saying, but you remember last year on vacation when you did this? Well, do you remember 2 years ago visiting my parents, you said, and all of a sudden there's this whole list of things that comes out, because even though we're called to forgive each other, and love is described as not taking into account a wrong suffered, some of us are keeping that list. That's not love. That's why some of the English translations using that accounting terminology from the Greek context say love keeps no record of wrongs. You're not writing it down in your book to save it for ammunition for the future. We used to joke about one of my grandmothers. She was actually my favorite grandmother. It was easy for her to be my favorite because I was her favorite grandchild. And even though I don't think it was wise on her part, I enjoyed it. But we knew that Grandma had what we called in the family a blacklist. And her own sons could be on it. Certainly their wives can be on it. None of her sons' wives were ever really quite good enough for my dad and his brothers. And some of the grandchildren, if you said or did something that really rubbed her the wrong way, I mean, you knew in future visits there was this sort of cloud that hung over. I never was on that list. I told you I was her favorite. And I made sure that I stayed in that status. But it was hard to get back on our good side. Does that go on in your household? That's not what love, according to Scripture, is supposed to look like. I mentioned the word unconditional last week as one of the ways to understand God's love as we read about it in Scripture. And one of the ways of expressing this is to describe it as a love initiated regardless of response, a love that is extended even in spite of rejection or hurt. And I wonder how many of us here this morning responded the very first time you began to feel the nudging of the love of God and the call of God to repent and to embrace His Son. Not everybody responds right away. I mean, some of us say no, some of us put it off. And yet, does God just wash His hands and walk away from us when we do that? I'd remind you that when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, he wrote these words in Ephesians 5. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave Himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That is how Jesus loved us. And if we're to emulate the Savior that we say we follow, we're to exhibit that same kind of love. As I said, where would we be if Christ took into account our wrongs against Him and then withdrew His love from us? I one time had a woman sitting in my study. This is going back a good number of years ago, but it's always stuck in my mind. She was really having a great struggle with hatred, not for a family member, but for a fellow believer. Really, a deep-seated hatred she had for this person. And she asked me, when will this hate go away? And it's not the kind of thing, my answer couldn't be, well, with time, it'll eventually go away. Time does help sometimes, but that is not the ultimate solution. The way hate goes away is you begin to extend kindness and to love that person and pray for that person. And to ask God to help us forget the injustices done against us. One of the things that Hollywood and the movie screen and the TV screen has done to us is that it has highlighted so much that love is an emotion and a feeling that we lose sight of the fact that even though there are feelings that accompany love, basically love is an action. Remember when I said last week that there were verbal adjectives that Paul used? So it's not just that love is patient, but love is doing patience and love is doing kindness. There's action words that Paul uses in this descriptive list. But notice how Paul says it to the Colossians in Colossians 3:14 when he wrote, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And he uses this language in Colossians in particular about taking off old things like a garment you're taking off and putting on something else. So love is not just a feeling, it's a decision and an action on our part. It's hard to continue to hate someone that you pray for. I would hope that you have an internal meshing of gears when you are withholding love or even harboring resentment towards someone, and then at the same time be thinking about what Jesus has done for us. I had been a Christian. When I became a Christian, just a few months afterward, I was just started my senior year of high school. My father, and I don't understand to this day why my father was so hostile against Christianity. But he was, and I had become a Christian, had started going to church every week, Wednesday night, youth group, and I was very excited. I was growing as a Christian. And once my dad kind of got wind of it, he just became extremely angry, and one night just kind of lowered the boom and said, "I forbid you from going to that church. I don't want you going to that neighborhood, associating with those people," and just basically tried to shut down my Christian life and to separate me from any of these people that I was spending time with. Well, to make a long story short, I basically got up about a week later, one morning early, packed two suitcases, and I left home and never went back. I couldn't deal with the conflict of sneaking around behind his back and disobeying him when I knew that was wrong. And to me, it just seemed the easiest thing to do was to get out from under his roof and so I could pursue my walk with Christ unhindered. And so I did leave home, but I left with an awful lot of hatred. I hated my father. To be quite candid with you, as a young man, I used to envision if he was tied to a tree, I would beat his brains out with a bat. I had very violent thoughts toward him. I never acted on those in any way. My dad was a roofing contractor, and he was rather capable of handling himself. And when I left home, I did not see my father or speak to him for two solid years. And even though he only lived about 5 miles from where I was living. And he had declared to the rest of the family after I left that if I ever darkened the door again, he would flatten me. I had gone to a Campus Crusade for Christ conference in Southern California, and I heard Bill Bright give a talk on agape love and loving others. And I felt very convicted about this message. And so I met with one of the staff leaders and told them my dilemma. And this man stopped me in the midst of my talking about how terrible my dad was, and he said, "Why don't you write your dad a letter and just say you regret that your relationship is ruptured and make some gesture that you would like to sort of connect again?" And I said, "Oh, if I wrote him a letter, if he saw it was for me, he would just squash it up and throw it in the garbage. He wouldn't even read it." And he said, "Well, maybe I'll pay for it if you want to give him a long-distance call." And I said, "Well, my dad doesn't really have a phone at home. He just has an answering service for his business. And plus, if he heard my voice, he'd just hang up the phone anyway." And then he said, "Well, maybe when you get back to Miami, you could go down." And then I told him of the threat I had heard through family members that if I darkened the door. And he said, "You know, Richard, you know what your problem is?" And I was only 19 years old. He He said, your problem is you're only willing to initiate love based on what you think his response is going to be. Christ-like love is to initiate the love even if the response is rejection. Well, the easiest way to me seemed to write the letter. And so I wrote a letter, and about five of us, my roommates, we put it on the floor. We stood around it. One of those guys was Vince Strawbridge. And we prayed over that letter, and I put it in the mail, and I returned to Miami that summer, and I did go down to the house, and he was rather cordial, and it really began, not what I would call a warm relationship, but at least a more civil relationship with my father. But I wonder how many of us are thinking, well, I'm only going to initiate and do this if I get the kind of response I want. And I don't think that squares with Scripture. And he goes on to say that love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. You know, isn't it a strange quirk of human nature that sometimes we can derive pleasure from other people's misfortune? Or when we hear something negative or derogatory about someone else? One of the subtle ways this has kind of cropped up in my thinking is that if someone asks my advice and I give them warnings about one course of action or another, not to do this, and they do it anyway, and they bear the consequences, I told you so. You know, I'm thinking, I'm really feeling justified. Well, I'm glad they got what they deserve since they didn't take my advice. Doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. In verses 8 to 13, after addressing in verses 1 to 3 the priority of love and the qualities of love in verses 4 through 7, verses 8 to 13, Paul then expounds on the endurance of love, its permanence, the constancy of love. And I think that I'm going to hold off on going into those verses in much detail this morning so that we have time to do them justice. But I do want to ask you to do a very simple exercise here together with me this morning, just in the quiet of your own heart and mind. When we look at verses 4 through 7, when you think about it, those verses perfectly describe only one person. And you know who that person is. They perfectly describe our Lord Jesus. And that's evidenced clearly by the fact that if we insert Jesus' name where there should be love, we would be reading Jesus is patient, Jesus is kind, Jesus is not jealous, Jesus does not brag and is not arrogant, he does not act unbecomingly, etc. But now I want you to insert a different name there. I want you to look at verses 4 through 7 and insert your own name. And how far off the mark or how close is it? Richard is patient. Richard is kind. Richard is not jealous. And let your eye glance down the list and put your own name in there for just a few seconds. One of the translations that in its day used to be the modern translation, it's not so much anymore because J.B. Phillips translated his New Testament back in the 1960s. But I've always loved J.B. Phillips' translation of verses 4 to 7. Listen to it. This love of which I speak is slow to lose patience. It looks for a way of being constructive. It is not possessive. It is neither anxious to impress, nor does it cherish inflated ideas of its own importance. Love has good manners and does not pursue selfish advantage. It is not touchy. It does not keep an account of evil or gloat over the wickedness of other people. On the contrary, it is glad with all good men when truth prevails. Love knows no limit to its endurance, no end to its trust, no fading of its hope. It can outlast anything. It is, in fact, the one thing that still stands when all else fails. And we'll come back to verse 8 next time, but when he says in verse 8 that love never fails, the word he uses is the one that was used to describe the petals of a flower that would fall to the ground and decay and wither away. Love never does that. So when you think of someone who has loved you, whether it's a parent, a grandparent, an uncle, an aunt, a teacher, a friend, when you think about the qualities that characterized their lives and that assured you that they loved you, I just would be really surprised if those qualities, every one of them, were on this list that we find here. And perhaps those people who have loved you, you would say as you think about them that, what are some of the things that they never did? Well, they never ridiculed you. They never deceived you. They never belittled you or blasted you with anger. And if I can probe just another second to your address, are you seen as grouchy in your family? Are you short-tempered? Do you have family members that are walking on eggshells? If so, you're failing to love your family the way God has called you to love your family. From time to time, we all will see on television or someplace in the media about a couple who've been married for 70 years. And it's always quite impressive. And I'm all the more startled when I realize or come to learn that perhaps they've been married a very long time and they're not Christians. I personally believe that non-Christians can enjoy a measure of love and sincerity in a marriage relationship, for example. But I think if you look closely and ask them what is it that has held their marriage together, you will find, whether they're knowledgeable of it or not, that much of what their practice and their attitudes and their conduct have been line up pretty well with what 1 Corinthians 13 teaches. But also, I would be quick to add that even if they've had a loving relationship, it's never been as loving as it could be if they were in Christ. It's only in Christ that we experience the love of God and the Lord for us and our love with each other. We only experience it to the fullest being in Christ. So I'll conclude the teaching this morning by simply trying to answer the question. So, okay, I want to be more loving. Remember last week I told you I didn't want you to leave just determined to try harder. But so how do I become a more loving person? Well, I think the first step is that you receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Because Paul tells us in Romans 5 that when we do that, the love of God is poured out into our hearts. So it's not just our own affection and love that's at work, but it's the very love of God that is in us through His indwelling Holy Spirit. Second, I would say to pray and seek from God the fruit of the Spirit, which begins with love, joy, peace, and the other things. I say we must receive Christ as Savior as the first step because, as John told us in 1 John, God is love, so He's the source of it. We need to ask for the fruit of the Spirit, and we need to begin loving by faith. And by that I mean look to God to conduct ourselves and act in a loving way. 1 John 4 says that we must love our brother. 1 John 3 says we have to love in deed and truth. So we just can't sit around and wait until we have these warm, fuzzy feelings to start loving. We need to start acting and doing loving things toward people. I'll close with this statement by the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. This is in the midst of a prayer he's offering on behalf of the Ephesians. And it is a prayer that I would pray for myself and for all of us at the chapel. He says in verses 17 to 19, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You should be praying that for me. I should be praying that for you. We should be praying that for one another. And all of God's people said, Amen.